So read a few verses from Luke chapter 9. Verse 57. Bob mentioned over the phone, and has mentioned now, that what we should like to consider is the ultimate cost of discipleship. Now, there's only one ultimate cost, really, and we have it here, and that is the cross, and all that the cross means. Therefore, we could just say the cross and sit down, and any consideration that we might give upon it will only just be trying to focus our minds more on that. One finds it difficult to elaborate on such a word and such a theme. It came to pass that as they went in a way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I am one of those people who believe that no text of the Word of God can be understood or properly applied unless we look a little bit at its surroundings and context. Nothing of what is given to us in the Gospel is given in a sloppy, unconnected, or disconnected way. Not everything that happened is recorded as it happened. You can look at the different Gospels and see this for yourself. You find things given in one order in Matthew, and in a slightly different order in Mark, and in a yet different order in Luke, and sometimes not given at all in some of them. Sometimes what's at the beginning of one book comes fairly late in another. It may have happened and may have been said more than once. We don't know. It's quite likely. But at the same time, the Spirit of God always had a reason for placing certain truths in certain contexts. Not necessarily the chronological context. Not necessarily just as this happened, 1, 2, 3. 1A and 1B and 1C and 2A and so on. And this is a tremendously moving chapter. This is one of the key chapters of the Gospel. It begins with the Lord calling the disciples together, the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority, that is, the strength and the authority over all devils, demons, and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God. Again, that bringing people under the subjection of Christ, the kingdom, and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, Take nothing for your journey. These are basic things. Neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. Whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. In other words, they were to be totally dependent on him. This might be hard on the pride of some of them. Go to a home and expect to be cared for. There's something in our human nature that we enjoy and like hospitality, and yet to go out like wandering fires with not even two walking sticks along, you can figure out what the equivalent of that would be today, and to purses and these things, nothing of this. Now, this is important. We're going to touch on it a little later. In verse 7, we have a worldly man, Herod the Tetrarch, trying to work things out, and he's perplexed. Because it was said of some that John was risen from the dead. This was worrying Herod, because of course you remember in verse 9 he says, John have I beheaded. Who is this? What kind of problem is this man bringing into my life? What's going on? And again we have a worldly wise man facing that. the apostles returned, and they didn't even understand. If you look at verse 13, he said unto them, give you them to eat. And they said, we have no more. Now you can read into the rest of that sentence if exactly what you like. We have no more. They didn't say, we have. They weren't looking at the thing positively. They were thinking negatively, and they said, we have no more. Somebody said the difference between an optimist and a pessimist is that the pessimist says, my glass is half empty, and the optimist says, my glass is half full. And we're not talking about pessimists and optimists. We're talking about men and women who know and see God. And here were men face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ saying, we have no more than, and then they begin to speak of a paltry thing. Now this is the background against which the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking. In verse 18 he's praying, and this praying he's bringing them nearer and nearer to the core of the matter. Then finally, verse 21, he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, that is, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, one, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, two, and be slain, three, and be raised the third day. Suffer, rejection, death, leading into a new life. Now he said, there is what's going to happen to the Son of Man. This is what I am facing in my own life. To this end came I into the world. He had looked at all these things clearly as only God could look. And we speak very reverently here. Our finite minds can never really grasp where God and man met, and where the borders are, if indeed borders there were. We can't. Our minds aren't big enough. Maybe in eternity we shall, but even about that I'm not too sure. But he is laying out the fact before them that in this life of his, he saw and knew the end from the beginning. And he said, the Son of Man must. Now, aren't we talking about ultimate cost? The Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, slain, and raised a new life. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, you are my disciples, aren't you? You're planning on coming after me. Well, here it is. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Maybe it would be more easily comprehended if we left out the hymn there. Not that this is necessarily what's written, but in our thinking somehow, this is a little far off our modern language. Let him deny self and take up his cross daily and follow me. And whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall have it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself? We take this from Matthew's Gospel as a Gospel text very often, and many powerful messages have been preached from it. What shall it profit a man, an unconverted man, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But the word soul there, as you very well know, for I know I'm talking to theologians, and this is one of the things which makes this so difficult for me. If he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, but the word soul is precisely the same word and in the same connection and context as the word life in the previous verse. It isn't the loss of one's soul in hell that he's talking about, But it's the loss of one's life. And he was speaking to his disciples. And it's possible for the person to be saved eternally and yet their life be lost. And there are many Christians today alive and well with good hearts, good brains, good prospects, good everything, and yet, to a very large extent, the life lost. And he says, lost or be cast away. And Paul, who did not believe in being saved and then being lost, said, oh, how I buffet and bruise my body, how I strive and strain every muscle, every nerve, urging myself and always trying to lift my eyes from what's going on around me, lest having preached and taught these truths to others, I myself might be cast away, put on the shelf by God as no longer useful. A stranded hulk of a ship stuck on a mud bank, stuck on a shoal, no longer able to sail, no longer able to move, rats and fish and crabs crawling out and in of it. An old stranded hulk. This was the greatest horror that life held for Paul. And he said, to avoid that, I would buffet and bruise and discipline my body from now to the glory, because this is the one thing I want to avoid. Now, the Lord said that it was possible here. Paul believed it to be possible, and I believe it to be possible. And if you don't believe it's possible, just think back in your mind across some of the lives that you know, and tell me if you can't think and put your finger on men and women who might have been useful for God and who today, alas, are on the shelf. Maybe very prosperous, maybe very bright, very intelligent, maybe outwardly everything going on, but not productive so far as the things of God are concerned, and God has simply taken them, put them on the shelf, and taken up some other vessel, because God will do his work. Whether he does it through us or not is our choice. You remember what the message was that came to Esther? That if thou altogether hold thy peace at this time, God will work deliverance from another part. Thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. You may come forth, Esther, and serve God's purposes. If you don't, God will certainly serve his own purposes. He will take some other vessel and work deliverance from someplace else. But you and your father's house will, by turning your back on this moment of opportunity and this moment of sacrifice, you will yourself, by trying to save your life, you will bring destruction on your father's house, including yourself. Now, this is exactly what we have here. You may save your life, and as sure as God's alive, you'll lose it. You may lose it for his sake, and as sure as God's alive, you keep it. It's just as simple as that. How one would like to go into this part of the chapter and speak about it, but after all, that is not really what's before us. This is background, except that I think it's good that we should think of it a little before we go to speak about the end of this chapter. This is not the reasoning of the world. One of our brethren in prayer upstairs prayed that God would keep us in this world with its standards, that these standards might not influence our thinking. I think this is one of the chief dangers, one of the chief temptations against which the Christian has to accept these worldly standards as our standards. These things are forced upon our children. You mean to say that your father is a doctor, a lawyer, whatever it is, and he doesn't have A, B, and C? Now, these are the world's standards. And subtly and unthinkingly, the Christian has all these pressures brought to bear on him. And without realizing it, sometimes his thinking is colored and tinctured by what the world is thinking round about. Now let us be absolutely clear in our own minds. The standards which Christ has set out in his word are absolutely and utterly and diametrically opposed to every standard that the world sets up. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ said so emphatically, you cannot serve these two masters. It's utterly impossible. You cannot. He didn't say it wouldn't be wise to try. He didn't say you would be foolish to allow yourself to try to serve these two. He said you can't do it. It's simply because they're going in opposite directions. Simply because they're absolutely opposed to each other. And I wonder if we could be honest enough with ourselves this morning. And I'm not talking to you, I'm thinking about this passage myself. I wonder if we could be absolutely honest with ourselves this morning and ask ourselves, to what extent are we prepared to take these standards of Christ and apply them literally to our lives? To what extent are we prepared to take these standards and take them into the presence of God and say, Lord, is it really your intention that these things should be practiced in my life, carried out in my life? Now, that it's possible is already proven, because Christ did it and many of his servants have done it. But in my own life, now I'm not talking about professionals versus business. I'm not in any way downgrading business. This is not my thought. It's far from my mind, because many of the most devoted and many of the most humble of God's children are involved in business day by day and are making possible the very things that we're here to discuss today. But to what extent is it possible for me to get into the presence of God and consider this whole matter of discipleship and what it's going to cost, look at my life in the way that I have thought about it, and then look at these scriptures and ask myself, am I prepared to accept these standards of the Lord Jesus Christ and apply them to my life? Now, if I'm not, I don't think we should rationalize or play with these things. If we're not prepared to accept them, we should quietly and gently set them on one side and be honest with ourselves. But if we are men and women, as I believe we are, who are determined to do the will of God in our own lives, then I think we should honestly face up to them. Now, what do they mean? Gain the whole world, the Lord Jesus Christ puts it very, very concisely. Gain the whole world, lose himself. Lose himself. All that God has purchased on the cross for his use, lost. What regret then shall be mine when I meet my Lord divine, if I've wasted all the talents he doth lend? If to me no soul can say, I am glad you came my way, for 'tis you who told me of the sinner's sin. Brother Bob, wasn't it last night, was quoting Billy Graham as saying he gave America 10 years, and if there wasn't some kind of repentance and national turning back, that they were headed for destruction. We, of course, know from the scriptures that it's very unlikely that there will be national turning back by any of the nations. But let's come a lot closer than that. It's a plain fact, this is Saturday, that if the Lord should come today, instead of being sitting around his table tomorrow morning, we would be standing around the judgment seat. Because we believe surely that whether time runs in days and hours there or not, we don't know, but chronologically, so far as the scriptures indicate, the next thing following immediately on the heels of the rapture is the judgment seat. So that if he should come today, this afternoon, this evening, tonight, instead of being around the table tomorrow morning, you, brothers, sisters, and Peter, brother, wherever you come from, and I would be standing actually before the judgment seat of Christ within 24 hours of now. Now, I think to get a proper view of these things, we simply must consider our lives not in view of Billy Graham's 10 years. And I'm not deprecating what he said. I believe he's 100% right. But in view of this fact, that within 24 hours we might be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, which is near as that. Now, if that should be true, what do you feel about your life? What do I feel about my life? This is a shaking thought. Knowing therefore, brethren, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, says Paul. And the context is, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing therefore, brethren, the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, we persuade man. Paul drove himself in an agony forward, agonizing, convulsed in the pain of childbirth for those he had brought to Christ, always with a view to the judgment seat of Christ. And it's very, very near. Now, are we really satisfied then about the way we're using our talents, about the way we're living, the things that we're involved in today and yesterday and last week and last month and last year? Supposing all this that's outside were to be wound up today and we should be called into His presence, and tomorrow be standing before the judgment seat of Christ, if we literally actually knew that this would be in fact the case, how would we run our lives today and tomorrow? I think we'd run them very differently, wouldn't we? And yet, that surely is the way we ought to be running them. Now let's go to the end of the chapter. I will follow thee. This surely is a carryover. If any man will come after me, let him deny self and take up his cross daily and follow me. The rest in between is explanatory or its commentary on this. Now a man comes and says, I would follow you. Now the Lord had said that this is going to involve taking up of the cross. I know a few subjects on which so much trash and nonsense has been said and worse still written, because that's permanent. A person says a thing, you might forget it. If it's written and sung constantly, then we don't forget it. About the cross. Carry your cross with a smile. And when a cape burns, or we lose something, or when something goes wrong, we say, well, the general approach to it is, I suppose, it's just another cross that we have to bear. Poor dear soul, she has had a very heavy cross through life. Brethren and sisters, let us be very careful that we use the Spirit's words in connection with scriptural truth. A cake burning, or a loss in the home, or a smashed car, or a lost job is not a cross. There's not a whole lot of crosses. This is her cross, and that's my cross, and so on. These may be disciplines from God. They may be sorrows and sufferings that we bring down upon ourselves. But they're not all separate crosses. This is not surely the teaching of Scripture. The cross stands in the Word of God for the crucifixion of self. When a man went out of Jerusalem with a cross on his back, he was going to do one thing, and that was absolutely certain. He was going to die. He was going to die. He was going to die slowly. He was going to die agonizingly, but he was going to die. And the man who took up that cross voluntarily was not taking it up with a smile. It wasn't some kind of light experience. He took it up as the emblem of total self-abnegation. In other words, he was saying, this that I'm bearing is the end of me. The end of me. This is the end of the I, the end of the ego. And if you want to see this carried out, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Once for all. And then he says, I protest that I die daily. I die daily. And then he says, we are just like sheep for the slaughter. Every day, that is experimentally, every day we are put through a new death. For your sake, of course, he's talking about. Now, please let us keep this scriptural definition of the cross before us. Not just some little thing that happens to come upon us which is difficult, but that we should remember constantly and all the time that the cross means the end of self. Now this man says, I will follow you. I will follow you. And the Lord said, I want to remind you of something. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. This is their natural right. Their natural right. There's nothing wrong about holes. There's nothing wrong about nests. This is their natural right from the Creator. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. This word lay is used only three times. The word which is translated here, lay, is used only three times in the whole of the Gospel. Once when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, and his mother wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. That was his resting place as a babe. The last time is, having said, into thy hands I commend my spirit, he bowed his head. The word is, he rested his head, he cradled his head on his own breast and gave up the ghost. Between the cradle, when he was laid, same word, in the manger among the animals, and the cross, where he simply had to lay it on his own breast or on his own shoulder, he never had a place to lay his head. He says so, hath not. He never found even the comfort of having a place of his own where he could cradle his head in rest and relaxation. Others went to their own homes, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now this is the way of the cross. From the cradle to the grave, nowhere even to rest his head. Paul and Silas in prison, their backs bleeding and scourged, their clothes stuck to them, and they're singing and praising God. And here they are all night long in this, and then the Philippian jailer gets anxious to be saved, and they don't say to him, now listen, my man, if you really are saved, couldn't you get us a bed and a wash up, and we could talk about these things in the morning? They had had no sleep possibly the night before because of the tumult. They certainly had no rest during the day. All through the night they were singing and praying, and what was left of the night they used in explaining the gospel to the man who had beaten them up. And then when they were let out of prison, Paul went back and comforted the brethren. I would have expected the brethren to comfort me, wouldn't you? But he said, this little church in Philippi will be worried about me, and I must go on and save them persecution. And so Paul went back to Phoebe's house and comforted the brethren with his back, a mass of wheels and welts and torn open sores. I presume the Philippine jailer gave him a new shirt, I don't know. But anyway, Paul went and comforted the brethren. And then without having had any sleep possibly for two nights and no rest for 2 days, he went on his way to preach the gospel in Thessalonica and Berea and right down into Corinth. What was he doing? No place to rest. The night before, because of the tumult, they certainly had no rest during the day. All through the night they were singing and praying, and what was left of the night they used in explaining the gospel to the man who had beaten them up. And then when they were dead, I'm not here to rest. I comfort the church, and I go on to Thessalonica to preach the gospel. Well, you're good. This is going to be pretty rough on you. Well, take up his cross daily.
He said unto another, follow me,
but he said, Lord, suffer me first. Now it has been pointed out a good many times that this word Lord and me first are contradictory. They cancel each other out. You can call Jesus Christ Lord if you wish, and you can, or you can say me first if you like. But to say Lord, me first, doesn't work, does it? And it can't work. But you have to choose. Let me first go and bury my father. Maybe he's still alive. Maybe he's talking about responsibility. Well, you know, my dad to care for, and if I could see him buried and so on, then I'd be free to follow you. I know. And there comes a point where the Lord's servant just simply finds this an agonizing business as to where to draw the line between responsibility to loved ones and responsibility to the Lord. I can't tell you, I sometimes don't even know for myself. All I know is that the Word of God says, if any man loves father or mother or brother or sister or wife or children more than me, he is not worthy of me. Now this is the ultimate cost. I remember so well standing in Boma Mission Station in Africa one day with a letter in my hand from a doctor in Toronto. I had written to him about my mother. She was pretty sick at the time. We were in the midst of an uproar of political confusion and slaughter, this is back in 1961, the beginning of 62. And I knew mother was a very sick woman. I also knew that I'm the oldest child of two and the only son. And I wrote to the doctor and said, please tell me frankly what the story is. He wrote back and gave me a survey of her case, and he said, if you're thinking of coming home anyway, I would say that it would be better sooner than later, but it's very hard for me to advise you. He was a Christian, a brother. I took the letter, as he suggested, to Dr. Beer, my friend and colleague in the Lord's work in Angola, and I gave him the letter, and he read it. He said, I think it's a medical man who's being very frank with you. And I said, well, Les, what should I do? He said, I don't know. He said, I too have a mother. But there's one thing I'm certain of, that when our mothers gave us to the Lord for his work, they faced this, the ultimate stage of the thing. We were young, we were leaving for the foreign field, and we thought only of the immediate pang. But our mothers realized that the day would come when they would long and love to have us with them. The hard spot, dying is never easy. My mother died alone in hospital at night, a matter of days after that. Her last letter reached me 2 weeks after she had gone. I would like to have come, I couldn't come because of the Lord's work, felt I shouldn't. And I know now I did the right thing, but Les Beer's words to me have often come back. Our mothers knew that this would be the end of this path, and they still gave us to the Lord. They knew that they would be in this hard spot, going through the mechanics of death. They would like to have had us with them. They knew we wouldn't be here, but they still gave us. And how I thank God for that mother. But this was the ultimate for her. I couldn't be there, and I wasn't there. It was very hard for me. It was probably harder still for her. It was a natural responsibility. And yet, the will of God cut right across it. Then I have a son of my own, and he too has just gone in the Lord's work. I wouldn't want him to be in anything else. To me, this is the greatest honor. This is what I have always wanted, not only for him, but for all my boys. But now we're coming to the same position that mother was in. The wheel has gone right round. What is the ultimate of this? The ultimate is this, that someday, possibly, it would be very nice for me to have him. Sometime, possibly, it would have been much easier for me had he gone on in his profession and done well. and it would always have been something for me to think about. And yet, facing what happened in a previous generation, seeing it working out in my own life, all I can say is, Lord, Thou art worthy, and worthy alone. Please, Lord, let me look after my father, and then I'll follow you. Let me see him buried. Follow Thou me. And now it also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but all I want to do is just let me first go and say goodbye to them. Let's have a little farewell meeting, a little family gathering so that we can revel or wallow, whichever word you want to use, in these final goodbyes and these embraces and these commitments to God. This is going to take up time. And the Lord said, no. No. If any man puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he is not fit for this discipline of God, this place where God reigns supreme. Because this is what this kingdom of God is all about. It's the supremacy and sovereignty of God in the soul. Not just the bright by and by. Now it's God ruling. And if he rules, then every other thought and consideration must be put into the background. Must of necessity take second place. Now, in closing, to illustrate this, I would take you to the Damascus Road. The Apostle Paul is on his face on the ground, blinded by the glory of Christ. It was not a hallucination. It was not a flash of lightning from heaven. Christians have even been led into saying this, that this was just, you know, some kind of a bright, shining light of the revelation of God. Paul is most specific. And he tells us what it was in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, last of all, he was seen of me. Not it, he. And that vision of Christ so blinded Paul to everything else that all else dropped away and he considered himself a crucified corpse, filled with a new life. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And then he said, all right, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Paul's conversion centered on two questions. Lord, who art thou? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now these two things are linked together the whole way through all of Paul's life, and they're going to be linked the whole way through your life and mine. Who and what? And what we do for God, will be the direct outcome of who we think he is. Whom do men say that I am? Some say A, and some say B, and some say... But whom do you say that I am? What am I to you? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right, says the Lord. That confession is what I'm going to build my church on. The confession of what I am in myself. Now, who are you, Lord? And then comes the revelation of himself. Our appreciation and evaluation of what Christ is himself in his person is what is going to affect what we do. I may not be making myself clear. I sincerely hope I am. Maybe I could in another language better. But who art thou is the source and the fountain from which all that we do must spring. Thou art the Christ. Thou art Lord. Thou art all. Thou art worthy. This is the spring from which all that I do will consequently flow and not the reverse. I must know him. We're right back to where we were last night. When they saw him, they worshipped him, and then they went and worked. It's my appreciation of Christ which colors all my activity for Christ. This is what's wrong with our modern Christianity. We're all activity, and inside there's precious little of the devotional submission to Christ in the secret life. We're all in the window with very little in stock. We're like stores that have something up there, the whole window full of bright lights and all kinds of things, and you go in and say, I'd like that, and they rumble through some empty boxes on the shelf, and they said, I'm sorry, we don't have it in stock just now. We've all got a lot more stuff in the window than we have in stock. Our lives are not balanced. We live too much manward and too little Godward. We're too much occupied with what we're doing and not enough occupied with what we are and what Christ is. And there must be this balance, this constant balance. Who art thou? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Who and what? Paul didn't know then, though God did reveal a part of it to him, what it was going to mean, but I did refer last night to how great things he must suffer for my sake. But Paul suffered them. It's idle to ask ourselves what he might have done had he known what he was going to suffer. And yet, is it? I think he's given us the answer. And it comes right down to the ultimate again in 2 Timothy. Paul lived approximately 30 years as a Christian. The rather jolting and shocking thing about this is that of that 30 years, in very, very rough terms, give a couple of years either way because there is some uncertainty about it, 10 years were spent, 8 years approximately were spent in preparation, 10-12 years were spent in activity, and about 8 or 10 years were spent in and out of prison. If you knew that that was before you, would you still say to him, Lord, thou art worthy? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, all written from prison. 2 Timothy written from the final imprisonment. What a life, 30 years. Didn't God know what he was doing, that this man could have shaken the world if he'd had the whole 30 years? What on earth are we talking about? God knew that this was the best way. 8 years in preparation, 12 years in activity, 8 or 10 years in and out of prison, 2 or 3 times so far as the record goes. And at the end of the long, long course, after having said, this was years earlier, from henceforth let no man trouble me, I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. Every part of his body scarred. These slaves were branded like cattle with a burning a hot iron, an R or a P or a number or something on their forehead or on their shoulder. This marked them as the slaves of another. And he said, who are these people down there, these legalizers who want our bodies marked with circumcision to bring us into the covenant to make us God? What are they talking about? All my body is covered with the brand marks, the stigmata of Jesus Christ. Every time a lash came down, it left a mark, and I carry it to this day. Every stone that gashed me left a mark, and when they picked me up by the heels and dragged me into the city at Lystra, and all those scars that are left, my whole body's marked and scarred with the brand marks of Jesus Christ. All these remind me constantly that I belong to him. I often thank God for that little word. You see with what large letters I have written unto me. You would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me. He was practically blind with all the troubles he had been through. Days and nights in the deep, shipwrecked, beaten, kicked, scourged, and the care of all the churches pressing down on this little man whom his enemies said was pretty weak in presence, an insignificant-looking little character. Now he's coming toward the end, and the very churches he had planted had turned away from him. Paul was cut off and out of fellowship, apparently, in many of the very assemblies that he himself had planted. This you know, all they should be turned away from me. And Asia, even the narrowest confines of the district of Asia, would include Timothy's own assembly. Lystra, Derbe, Iconium are right there. They turned away from me. This is hard. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Surely this is one of the hardest things of all, to be rejected by those we love, to be rejected by those we brought to Christ. Not to get the thanks even for what we've done, but the Lord said, suffer, be rejected. You know all about this, Timothy. Now suppose we draw near to Paul and say, Paul, you, like Christ, have come pretty near the ultimate. in this, because you have suffered many things. You have been rejected. You're just about to be slain. You have, of course, experienced all these things spiritually long ago, and you're living in resurrection life, because this is really the way a Christian lives. You see, we've passed through all these things spiritually already. We have been crucified with Christ. We have suffered these things, the loss of all things, yielded them all up for Him. And we're like Paul in Philippians. We're striving and pressing to attain unto the resurrection. Not in that day, for that's not the result of straining. We are resurrected because we belong to Christ. But Paul was straining to live now in the power of the resurrection, a resurrected man. You've been through it all spiritually. Now you're going through it all literally. Paul, tell me this. If you had it to do over again, would you do it? You've lost all your friends. The only kinsmen that Paul ever refers to are two kinsmen in Romans 16, and he says they're in Christ. That's all he could count on. All the rest of that noble family, freedmen of Rome, presumably turned their back on him.
Paul had reached the end of the way which started on the Damascus Road. He had plumbed the depth of everything involved in those words, how great things he must suffer for my sake. He was faced with the ultimate in total devotion to Christ, being literally poured out, as he calls it in the Philippian letter. We began this digression by asking, had Paul known at the beginning all that would be involved in total cost, as he knew it at the end, would he have gone into it as completely as he did? I feel that he himself has given us the answer to this question in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here he is at the end of the way. All that could be known is actually known by him now. Everything has been seen and felt and endured and experienced. He's about to die. The only person that he has to whom he can open his heart, the one nearest him by all the bonds of love and affection, his own child in the faith, Timothy, is apparently at a crossroads in his own life. And so Paul is going to advise him. He's going to open his heart and say to us now what he feels about this question of total devotion to Christ, total involvement. Now listen to his words. Does he say, well, Timothy, if I had this to do over again, I think I should go a little bit easier on it. I think I'd think a little bit more about my own future. I think perhaps I'd hedge a little on my responsibilities. Maybe I was a little too fanatical. Just what does he say? Well, let's listen to him. And this is the last chapter of his last letter ever written, written from a prison cell near the executioner's block, and written to the man he most loved in all the world. And he does not say, ease off, go back, don't plunge into it as fully as I did. No, he takes a solemn oath of him, and he says, I charge thee. And that's a very strong word, meaning, I adjure you before God. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and so on. Now here Paul is outlining, really and truly, his own life, preaching the word, being instant in season, out of season, carrying on God's work whether things were favorable or unfavorable, reproving, rebuking, exhorting, long-suffering, doctrine. Isn't this just an outline of his own path? Far from regretting one single step of it, he is now telling the person that he holds most dear to his heart, this, Timothy, is what I want you to do. My mind is not charged, my mind is not changed by anything I have seen or felt or suffered, abandoned by my friends and loved ones, left in the lurch, at my first answer no man stood by me, with death looking me straight in the face. I have no advice to give to you other than this. Do exactly as I have done. This is the only path for the Christian. And so here we have a door open back into Paul's heart and mind and thinking, and his mind is unchanged, and not one whit of affection has lessened in his heart. It's Christ right to the very end, and it's Christ right over the line into the glory. And as though to reinforce this, he says, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Now I think we can see here three men. One is Paul, who on the Damascus Road accepted a commission from Christ, and through 30 years of the most turbulent living and the most costly sacrifice any man has ever been called upon to make, he is now at the end of it having served Christ. Looking back over it all, he is speaking to the second man, Timothy, and he said, Timothy, my deepest, most earnest desire for you is that you should follow exactly the same path. But there's a third man here. Paul has gone all the way. His eye is fixed on the coming of the Lord. And he adjures Timothy in view of his appearing and kingdom. In chapter 4, verse 1, appearing and kingdom. He wants Timothy to have his eye on that too. And so he adjures him in the light of that appearing and that kingdom to keep his eye on God's work, and to plunge into exactly the same pathway as he has followed. But now he says there's another man, and oh how Paul loved Demas. He had mentioned him in earlier epistles as being his fellow soldier, his fellow laborer, one who shared in his troubles and sorrows all the way along. And now he says, I need you to do this, Timothy, more than I ever needed you before. I want you to be devoted with all diligence to the path of Christ, because Demas had left the path. Now, I don't think this means at all that Demas had become some kind of a debauched, sinful man at all. It means that somehow or other he had determined to save his own skin. Paul was in jail, suffering horrible temptations and pressures. Demas loved this present world. Now, would you please connect that with the end of verse 8? All them also that love his appearing. Here are two men on two paths. One loves the appearing of Christ, the judgment seat preceding that, and all that's connected with it. The other, somehow or other, hasn't his eyes fixed on that, but he loves this present world. Not, as we so often misquote the passage, this present evil world. The emphasis is not on the kind of world it is, but it's the fact that it's the present world, not the world which is to come, mentioned in Hebrews. And so these two men, one is anxious to save himself, trouble and suffering and sacrifice, and he has abandoned, forsaken Paul and the path that Paul was in. The other has followed the path to the end. One loves the appearing of Christ, one loves the present, the things that make up the present. And Paul sees these two courses now clearly before the Lord. And he says, I wonder what I should advise Timothy to do. Should I tell him to take it easy and adjust himself to the present world and all that that means? And then he looks up into the face of Christ and he thinks of the coming and the kingdom, the appearing and the reward. And he says, no, Timothy, my deepest desire for you is that you should share my joy, follow my path, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, take my place in the race. I'm going to hand over to you the baton in the relay race, and where I drop it, I want you to carry it on. Here's a man, in other words, at the end of the pathway, with all the costs of total commitment before him, and also the dread dangers of loving the present scene and all that that involves, and his choice is made. I would do the same thing over again. May the Lord lift all our hearts to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his appearing and his kingdom. And as we take a long look at the world that Demas loved, the present world, and that we too can love, and a long look at the ultimate costs of true discipleship, may it be ours to bow humbly in his presence and say, Thou art worthy, Lord, and my desire is to follow to the end, whatever the cost may be, by his grace and for his glory. May it be so for his name's sake.